And we're going to see the whole story in 9 about Abimelech and the lessons in his life, and then a few more judges that there's not a whole lot said about them. And then another main character comes on the scene, Jephthah, who is a very interesting character. And then some more judges. Now again, reminding ourselves that some of the things we'll find in Judges are pretty bad. Some of the things the leaders do, pretty atrocious. Especially to our 20th century sensitivities, it's a difficult thing to conceive of some of these things. But realize that this is Israel in its decline. This is Israel in its backslidden condition. This is the extent, the natural extent of the heart. That given any of us that opportunity, we might have done the same things. That we might have fallen in the same way. That we might stumble and get lifted up with pride or go after lusts, whatever it might be. Really, I find that only by the grace of the Lord, daily, depending upon Him, can anyone overcome the deeds of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, the Bible says, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Only way that you can overcome the dictates of your natural heart is by walking in the energy and the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's the only way. And it's a dependency upon that. So let's jump in and see what unfolds before us. Gideon has gone. Chapter 9, the introduction to chapter 9 begins in chapter 8, the last few verses, where you see Gideon, he's dead. The children of Israel are playing the harlot with Baals. And the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Remember, he got that name because the first act that he performed was knocking down the altar of Baal, and the people wanted to kill him, and Gideon's father says, hey, let Baal fight for himself. So his name was kind of changed by some in almost a mocking tone that Baal's going to get him, so we'll just watch him. But Baal never got him, so that showed the extent of their false god. So in a way, it kind of turned from a sarcastic name into a good name. Yeah, Baal didn't get this guy. So there must not be much to Baal, but the people still go back and forget. There was something about the worship of Baal that was very attractive. As is usual with cults or paganistic religions, there's a way to serve your God in a sense and still get whatever you want. And that's why paganism is on the rise so much, even in our society, because there is this idea of worship that is sensual and fulfilling of the lusts of the flesh. At the same time, you can claim, hey, you're worshiping God. You're doing whatever you want to do. And it's kind of an interesting thing. So you see it appeals to the flesh, and many times cults get that way. They'll appeal to something in a person, whether it be pride, and they're very legalistic, and they look down upon everyone else, or they appeal to the baser nature of the flesh, and that is appealing because, hey, I can have my cake and eat it too type of thing. So this is an interesting thing, and the people of Israel are constantly falling after other gods. Well, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I'm your own flesh and bone. Now, this was a political maneuver for him to get power over the entire kingdom. He knew there would be a claim on some of the older sons of Gideon, and so he goes to Shechem and appeals to the people on a political basis that, hey, if I represent you, I'm one of your own, and you'll get much farther with me, so anoint me. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, rogues, mercenaries, and they followed him. So now he's got a following of these guys, a rough and tumble group of guys that are ready to do anything for money. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah. This isn't Oprah, the same one you watch on TV. It's actually pronounced Ophrah. And when she got her name, they misspelled it. So it killed his brothers. Imagine this. Killed his brothers. Notice the 70 sons of Jerubbaal on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Beth Millo was the house of fortresses. So the fortress place, they made him king. Now, he was represented as king, and it's debatable by some commentators whether he really was actually king over the whole territory, or he was just kind of a self-proclaimed king of that local area, which I think fits the case. And he was trying to expand his power. It could also be that, you know, though he represented himself as king, he really wasn't considered one of the judges. And depending on whether you count Samuel or not, you have 12 judges. If Abimelech was counted, there'd be 13. So he's kind of like the odd man out who put himself in that position but was never really counted as a king. So he has done this atrocious deed. I mean, what a person will do to gain power. Sounds pretty horrible to us, killing all these guys on one stone. I mean, how ruthless can you be? And yet, of course, if he lets any of them live, his power is possibly threatened. So he does this. Then when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, which would have overlooked Shechem, and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." I think that's real instructive in that he's saying, "Listen to me, and hearken unto the word that I'm going to tell you from the Lord, that God may listen to you." Now, I think that's intriguing to think that God listens to us. God will hear our prayer. But, you know, the Bible does say that, you know, because of iniquities, there is a separation between God and man. Sin has put a barrier between God and man. God would desire to be on an intimate relationship, on an intimate basis with any person. But sin is in the picture. So God took his own son and him coming into the world and dying on the cross, offering up the perfect sacrifice. God, in his love, took care of that barrier of sin. But the problem is, even those who have trusted Christ oftentimes regard iniquity in their heart. They're holding on to it. And at this time, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You know, Jesus spoke about if you have unforgiveness in your heart, you know, the Lord's not going to listen to you. There's this picture of dealing with that first. James says, we have not because we ask not, or we ask with wrong motives, so that the Lord is not going to regard those things asked with wrong motives. It's important that we come to him with a pure heart. And of course, only the Lord can purify our heart, and by that in which we come. Now, so listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Wouldn't it be a great thing to have the ear of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? To know that he hears us. Now, John says, we know that we have the things we ask. We know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the things that we ask because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, our lives are in his hands. We're his. We know we have his ear. And Jesus encouraged his disciples, ask the Father that he may give to you abundantly. You know, ask. Because in Christ, we have the authority. You know, in the Psalms, there's a messianic psalm that says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. Speaking of God the Father speaking to his Son. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as an inheritance. Well, the Lord received all power, all authority, all everything. When we pray in his authority, really, we, because we're Christ's, all things are ours. That's a neat perspective that you're Christ's and all things are yours in Christ. So when you pray, you have his ear. So this is very interesting little doctrine that Jotham throws here. Listen to me, you men of Shechem. Listen to the word of God, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go sway over trees? Should I stop doing what's most productive, what God has called me to do, to enter into this thing of lording over you? The olive tree wouldn't bite. Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to go sway over trees? The idea of Lord over the trees. No, I'm not going to stop that. That's not my calling. Trees were never meant to have a ruler in the same way that Israel was never meant to have a man on the throne except the Lord himself who wanted to rule them. And then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? And all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now we looked at this parable this morning to, you know, evaluate some of the ways that these trees resist the temptation and the lust for power, and how that applies to resisting other temptations, realizing that we need to ask the question, should I do this? Is it God's will? Should I, knowing who I am in Christ, should I debase myself? Should I lower myself to the level of bramble? Should I cease what I'm doing now that's fruitful? Should I realize, realize God has gifted you and anointed you for fruit? Should you cease doing those things? And then all the trees finally come to the bramble and say, you reign over us. The bramble says, all right, he's got nothing to lose. He's got no fruit to think of. He's worthless, really. You couldn't burn bramble in the fire. It would just burn right up too quickly. It wasn't worth anything for firewood. Certainly didn't produce any fruit. It was just a noxious weed. It was worthless. And so here it is. Oh, I'll take that authority. But if you come, if you anoint me, then come and take shelter in my shade. Now, this is an interesting thing that's brought out in the life of Abimelech. You're not going to get a whole lot of shade from tumbleweeds. You know, it's not going to do a whole lot for you. And in fact, you'll probably get cut. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble. In fact, many of the fires that would be started would start with these dried pieces of tumbleweed that would be just a nuisance in the place. And they would actually take many times this tumbleweed or these bramble and start their fires put them to light up some of the larger pieces of wood to lay siege against a city. And then devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now he's going to give the explanation in their situation. He says, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done well, or have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, now this is a searching of their motive. Why did they want him as king? Was it really in deference to what was good for their nation? Was it in deference for respect for what Gideon did for them? There's a little sarcasm here, you know, that Jotham is throwing at them because they can't maintain that position. All they can do is say, we wanted him king for our benefit. He says, so if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So after he gives this speech, he was up there on that outcropping of rock, which if you were to try to get from the city up to that place to reach him, he would have a good 20, 30-minute head start on you because it would take about that amount of time to get up there. So, they couldn't catch him. And he gives his speech and then runs because he knows it's not going to be well received. So he goes and hides and goes to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech. It's interesting. He did not try to put together an army, did not try to rally other men to fight against Abimelech. He sees this natural striving and vying for power as nonsense. The Lord is in charge. But in this parable, in this fable, he actually gives a very good prophecy as to what will happen. And the next part of the passage tells you, After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God set a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might be settled, that their blood laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed him, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So justice is going to be meted out. And the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So what they did was, in kind of rebelling against his domain and kingdom, they kind of set these guys up as Robin Hood kind of guys. You know, they hang out in the woods and Sherwood Forest, and they're waiting for the guys to come by, and they rob them. They probably picked their targets just to harass Abimelech. Well, Abimelech heard it. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry, and they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So they're getting a little loose with their lips, little wine, and now they're talking big stuff. You know, usually if you get a person drunk, they're going to talk like Superman, you know, I can do anything. Well, Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jeroboam? Is he not is not Zebul his officer?" In other words, he's not even around here. He's just put this Zebul guy in charge here in Shechem. You don't even see Abimelech anymore. He doesn't care about you. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Well, why should we serve him? In other words, let's go back to our original roots. Now, Shechem originally was established by Hamor. And that goes back into the time of Jacob, when Jacob had dealings with them, and Jacob's sons dealt treacherously with the Shechemites. And God was merciful to the Shechemites. They lived even though that they were massacred that day. But now Abimelech Gaal is appealing to them to go back to those roots. Forget Abimelech. Who is he? "If only this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Now, he's a drunk guy right now. He's just talking stuff. You know, "Hey, come on out. I'll take you on. Forget you guys." Well, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, he was kind of ticked off. His anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city as soon as he and the people who are with him come out against you, and you may do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech, all the people who were with him, rose by night, laid in wait against Shechem in four companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood by the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. So they're up in the hills there, and they're coming down, you know. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul, you know, he knows what's happening. He kind of wants to distract him from this. He says, "You're just seeing the shadows of mountains as if they're men." So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, now people are coming down from the center of the land. Another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." And Zebul said to him, now that Abimelech's finally caught on, there's definitely people. Zebul then says, "Where indeed is your mouth now, which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now.'" So Gaal went out. He kind of got his mouth into it. Now he's got to follow up. He leads the men of Shechem, and they tried to fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded, even to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So Zebul drives out all those guys that were stirring up the rebellion. But you know, Abimelech's not your normal kind of guy. He's not going to let this thing just die. It came out, and the next day the people went out in the field. They told Abimelech, and you know, so he took the people, divided them into three companies, laid wait in the field, and he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Now what's happening is, by the next day, Gaal, all of his big mouth drunkards are out of the town. They figure things have settled down. They're going to go out into their fields, glean their grapes, you know, take their harvest in, do work in the field like business as usual. They have no idea that Abimelech still has a major attitude toward them. So he goes out. When they're out in the field, he rushes them. And he fought against the city that day, took the city, killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt, which would have been a thing to just kind of, make it kind of an undesirable place. When all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. Now, it's interesting that the very temple that they paid the money out of to give to him to originally kill Gideon's sons, the very temple in which now it was their stronghold. It says, it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bow from a tree, took it and laid it on his shoulder. And when he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So, he cuts down some trees, takes a big branch with him. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them. Now, it doesn't say this, but I have to conjecture here. If he's cutting down live trees, and he's putting live trees against this tower, and he's trying to light green trees on fire, how is he going to do that? Well, maybe he found some bramble lying around. That's my conjecture. That's just my conjecture. I think it would fit quite well. So he put the stronghold, it set the stronghold on fire so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So that was not just your little kind of mud hut type of a thing. This was a tower. This was a stronghold, was able to hold 1,000 people, so it was quite large. And he fried these people alive. I mean, this guy, he wasn't content to just put out these Gaal and his followers. And the funny thing is, you see, he understood the nature of these people. You see, he himself craftily worked, won the approval of the people, because he first went to the leaders. Then he said, speak to the people about this and I'll be king. And the people then agreed. Now, he knew that it was kind of a democratic type of a setup. What the people wanted, they got. So obviously, he knew that behind Gaal and his drunkard friends were the people, the men of Shechem, who were putting them up to it. So he's not going to let it just drop. He's going after these guys. He burns them. But then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it, and there was a strong tower in the city and all the men and women. So apparently he is understanding the rebellion is either spreading, or this could be just he's trying to capture more territory. I think it's part to do with the rebellion. So there was a strong tower. All the men and women of the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's applying the same thing. This guy's going to kill these people. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now there are large millstones that the animals move around, which would have weighed 300-400 pounds. And then there's many times the little hand millstones that the people would use to move themselves. This obviously wasn't a large one, but it was a good-sized rock. And it just happened that she dropped it, and it must have been an incredible aim or directed of the Lord, but it fell right on his head, crushed his skull. The next verse is kind of interesting. He says, called as quickly to his young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me. I mean, to a warrior, a proud guy like this guy, he didn't want to have anybody say a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through and he died. Now, Jotham's parable came to pass. He said that fire would come out of the bramble and destroy the city. And then it would also come back and destroy it. And hear exactly what happened, exactly as he predicted, that fire would come from Abimelech, devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo and the fortress. And then fire would come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. So he was destroyed from a fortress, just like it was predicted. The men of Israel then saw that Abimelech was dead. They departed every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. Now Abimelech really wasn't likened with one of the judges. So after this whole situation, after this terrible turmoil and frustration, this other guy comes on the scene whose name means worm, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. How'd you like that? Have Dodo for your grandfather, you know? It's actually a good word. It means beloved, you know, but just kind of sounds funny in English. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. Even though he was a man of Issachar, he dwelt in Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, just the very brevity of this guy's, what is covered on this guy, I kind of think that Judges is a kind of book that it's probably good a whole lot's not said about you. Because it's covering the decline of Israel. So if a lot is said about you in this book, it's probably not a good thing. But this guy, obviously, you know, it was a restful peace after the turmoil of Abimelech. And he brought peace to the land. He gave them victory. He gave them peace. He dwelt with them. And quiet, not much space about him, but certainly different from the turmoil of Abimelech. Interesting contrast in their names. Abimelech's name means, "My father was king," with the implication, "And so will I be." This guy's name means worm. Very humble name. I mean, can you imagine walking around, "Hey, worm," or "Wormy, you know, come over here, I got to talk to you." Well, the word actually is, Tola, is the same word that's used in Psalm 22. In the Messianic Psalm about Jesus Christ, when he says, "I am a worm and no man." In his humility, what happened to him on the cross. How he yielded himself willingly to suffer the atrocities against himself on our behalf. You know, he says, "I'm a worm and no man. I'm a Tola." Now, you have to realize that this is even more interesting when you understand that the particular worm it's believed that the Tola is, it's a little worm that is used for dyes, making red dyes, because when it, what it does is it lays its eggs, and something about how the eggs are, if they get the eggs and you crush them, and you crush the worm, you have this red dye. It takes a lot of them, of course, to dye anything, but it's just kind of an interesting parallel there. Here is Jesus saying, "I'm a worm, I'm a Tola. I'm one of those little worms that when you crush it, you know, it turns red." And that was his life. Now here was a guy in contrast to this guy who was self-promoting. My father was king, you know, and he's looking and searching for power and authority. Here's a guy who is just willingly serving the people in a quiet way, no pretense, no self-exaltation. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 towns which are called Havath Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Chemon. Now this guy's name means light giver. And the only thing I can see that is really neat, again, nothing much said about him, but just a quiet time for Israel. He ruled well and he had an influence because he left a legacy. All of his sons follow in his footsteps and are leading. They're influential in the towns. You know, they each have their own town, and so there's something about this guy that, though there's not much said, he was just, hey, he was a right-on dude. But again, the whole theme of Judges is to show the decline of Israel, so as to show that even though they had the law of God, they did not follow it for the most part. So the author is not spending a lot of time with the biographies of these good men. And Israel, children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So they're now not just serving the Baals. They're experimenting in anything they can get their hands on. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So not only did they were hurt on the other side of the Jordan, when they came across the Jordan in the land of Israel, what they would do was just bring over raids and fight against some of the men of Judah. So it was a tough situation. So the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, isn't it true? You know, you get into this spot where your sin has brought you very, very low until you've got nowhere else to look but up. So all the crying of their other gods is not working. They finally turn to the Lord. And they cried out and say, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baal." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me. I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." There really has to be a very horrible time in a person's life when the Lord says, "I'm not going to hear you." You know, the Bible says that God is incredibly patient, but he will not always strive with man. And he says, go cry out to those other gods. Now, I believe that he knew that their hearts, that perhaps they were turning to him as one of the gods. Oh, we've tried this guy, we've tried this guy, we've tried this guy. Let's try Jehovah's, you know, we'll see what happens. And that's all it was. It was just kind of like, you know, trying it out, but not really repentant, not really recognizing how far they've gotten. So the Lord says, go cry to your other gods. Don't ever put me on the same par with them. You know, the other gods are not true gods. So the children of Israel then said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now, I love this, that even though they're still in their misery, they act honorably. They put away these other gods. Now, this is instructive. You know, there are sometimes people who want a quick fix. They come to a really low point in their life. They come to church and they want to check it out. Okay, maybe there's something here that'll help me. You know, but if they don't feel good right away, if it doesn't give them a good feeling, you know, oh, that's not it. You see, they're not really ready and repentant to follow the Lord. They're not really desirous to give up their life for the truth. They're not willing to follow the truth. They still want to hide, and they want just a quick fix. The Lord knows that, and oftentimes is not going to answer to that. But now the people have come to the place where they're truly broken. Even though they're still in their pain and their misery, they still have turned from the other gods, and they're still saying, "Well, whatever you do, God, whatever you want to do." I remember a very, very low time in my life that God had to bring me to in my rebellion. You know, that I finally admitted that he was God. And actually, it was a way that kind of was a humbling thing where I said, "Well, God, whatever, I can't claim anything from you. Whatever you want to do in my life." In fact, it was really very pointed to me. It was about 3 years into being a Christian that I went through a very, very dry spell in my life. I didn't feel the Lord at all. And I went to church and I just felt so far from God. And I remember just, you know, I know God was dealing with me. And it was one of those things where I just was so frustrated. I thought I wasn't even saved anymore. I thought, surely I've lost my salvation, or I don't even know the Lord. Maybe I never knew him. And I was really going through these doubts. But I remember coming to a similar conclusion. "Well, Lord, do whatever you want to do. I mean, I can't claim anything from you. I can't force you to bless me or to do anything. Whatever you want, whatever you're trying to do, I'll just accept it." And I kept going to church, kept being faithful, and just waiting. And eventually the Lord was faithful to come through. And I think he's looking for that in these people. He sees them, and it says his soul could no longer endure their misery. He was, "Oh, my people." He loves them. So the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will fight? Begin the fight against the people of Ammon. He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." They have put now out kind of a feeler. We need a general. Anybody want to take the job? If you take the job, we'll let you lead. No one wants to go for it. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a prostitute, a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove out Jephthah, said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And it came to pass after a time, the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So now they're desperate. They're like, "Hey, you know, we can't find any general, and this guy's a pretty tough guy. He's got a pretty strong band of men with him. Maybe we can, you know, give them amnesty and let them free for all their robbing and harassing people, and we'll let them, you know, take over this war that we're fighting." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? I mean, are you sure that's what you want? Do I have this in writing?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in the land?" So first now he's trying a little diplomacy. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, saying, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." Now this would have been from the Arnon, which would have been up to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the Jabbok would have been just to the south of the Sea of Galilee, in that whole territory there. It's a mountainous region with the valleys on both sides. And when we stay at the little kibbutz on the Sea of Galilee and the shores of Galilee, if you looked up that mountain and you kept going up, you would be right there into that land that was originally in the hand of the people of Ammon. And so, this is what their claim is. "Hey, you guys took it from us when you came out of Egypt." Now, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of people of Ammon and said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom from the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they didn't enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land in peace.'" So they just wanted to pass through. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Well, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel and defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Now here's an interesting story. They are both claiming the land. The Amorites on the basis of prior possession, Israel on the basis of the fact that they conquered it, but not they. It wasn't like they came in forcibly. They had no choice. They fought against them, and God gave them the land. It's interesting how pertinent. You read some of these stories, and you see the battle going on even today. The main issue right now in the Middle East is land. Who gets the land? And right now, I feel that it is a very precarious place for Israel in giving up land, because God has given them that land. And I don't think any man has the right to say, no, we don't need it, and we won't take it, even if it is for the cause of peace. Now, this opens up a can of worms. But primarily, you know, God will one day restore all the lands of Israel to his people. That is certain. As he said, he will bring his people back into the land, and eventually the Lord will reign from Jerusalem. But I see these prophecies happening, and I don't really fret for Israel, because God will fight for Israel. And even in the same way that the claim here is given, the Lord gave them the land. Then he asks a very interesting question. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages in all the cities of the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why didn't you recover them within that time? So he's throwing a number of questions in him. First of all, well, you know, why don't you take whatever your God gives you? I thought about this and I thought, well, what is he saying? I mean, they conquered it. So they said, our God gave it to us. So if the Amorites come and fight and they win, then they could say, well, Chemosh gave it back to us. So really, this is a challenge. And then he asked them, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor? Now, that whole story revolves around when Balak tried to use Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel, and it foiled every time. He just didn't have the power. And then when Israel was in Heshbon, he says, for 300 years you had the opportunity. Why didn't you take it back then? He says, therefore I haven't sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day because the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Now, one thing I notice about Jephthah that's very interesting is that he knows the word of God, at least at this point. He's very aware of the history of Israel. Maybe he was very schooled in the history. But then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. God uses him. And he passed through Gilead, and Manasseh had passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And so now the Lord is raising him up to be a general. And for whatever way, people could recognize, hey, this isn't the same guy. I mean, this guy is ready to go. And he's rallying the troops. And Jephthah then made a vow to the Lord. It was a common thing to make a vow to the Lord when you were in a tight spot. You know, I think that if you really searched your heart, in some ways or another, you've probably made vows to the Lord. When you've been in a tight spot, you said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll serve you, or I'll do this or I'll do that. You know, kind of like a wager. You know, Lord, if you take care of this problem I'm in, then I'll come and follow you. A vow isn't the best thing to do. Nowhere in Scripture does it require you to make a vow. In fact, I think most of the people who made vows made them on the basis of their relationship with the Lord was more of a legal relationship rather than a relationship. It was more of a, you know, God is watching very closely over everything you do, and if you mess up, then you're not going to be blessed. And it's kind of like, you know, so you walk very tightly with him. Okay, I'll walk. And you walk very scrupulous. Okay, I'm going to do the right thing because I want God to bless me. And so if I do this, and then what happens is when you do well, you go, hey, God, you know, you should be blessing me right now. And if you fail, you go, oh, I guess I'm not going to be blessed this week. And you live kind of a legal relationship. I don't think that's what God intended. Now, the Bible does say, you know, if you do make a vow with the Lord, you had better keep it. But nowhere is it required to make a vow. But Jephthah makes a vow and says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. dumb vow? We'll find out how dumb. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Now God was intending to deliver them already. He already put his spirit upon him. The vow was absolutely unnecessary. And he defeated them from, and I think too, if we would understand what the scriptures say, and we would realize the inheritance we have in the Lord, we don't really need to make a vow. We don't need to have any basis of what our works are to do something, that God will do something for us. He has already done everything for us. His intentions toward us are only good. God is for us. Who can be against us? He loves us with an everlasting love. That's his nature. What we learn from the New Testament more and more is the, you know, the greatest picture of God's love in sending his own son for us. How intimately he is acquainted with all of your ways. Every detail of your life he cares about. Why would you need a vow? You don't need it. He loves you. Many times you make a vow because you kind of like, you know, you're planning on not being faithful. So you want to kind of get God on a loophole as if you can get him on one. Well, Jephthah advanced and he defeated them, 20 cities to Abel-Karim, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." You kind of wonder, when he made this vow, who did he expect to come out of his house? I mean, maybe he didn't like his wife and figured, hopefully she'll be the first one that comes out. I'll get a new wife. She hasn't given me a lot of kids. I need a few more kids. I don't know. Maybe it was his way, you know. It's better hope Columbo doesn't get on him for it. But I think of this. What did he expect? What did he expect? And yet now his daughter has come out, and now he's got this situation. Now, here's where I feel Jephthah, it's revealed he was not that in tune to the Word of God. In Leviticus 27 describes how when you dedicate something to the Lord, whether a person to the Lord or whatever to the Lord, you know, if you dedicate an animal, you sacrifice it to the Lord. But if you dedicate a person, you can redeem that person. And for a person between the age of 5 and 20, you would need 20 shekels of silver to buy that person back from the Lord. In other words, you know, Lord, I'll give you my daughter. I dedicate her unto you, you know, as an offering. Well, if that vow comes to pass, then now she's, what age is she? Okay, he could have given 20 shekels for his daughter, bought her back from the Lord, not needed to follow through with this vow. If she was 20 to 60, then the price goes up. It would be 50 shekels of silver. But he probably was not aware of that. Maybe he had the Abrahamic thing in his mind where Abraham was told by God to offer up his son as a sacrifice, but God prevented that. The other thing is this. It could very well be, and this is probably the case, human sacrifice was a very common thing among the pagan cultures. In fact, you find in the passages of Scripture where it will show you a number of kings in their misery to try to overcome a battle would actually offer up their firstborn on an altar and kill them in hopes to appease their God so that they could get a victory. God strictly forbid in the Scriptures human sacrifice. He did not want it. He would never want it. That is not our God. And Jephthah, had he known the word of God clearly, he could have said, well, you know, I can buy her back from the Lord. Now, there is a form of interpretation which we will look at that believes that he actually didn't sacrifice her as a burnt offering, but basically dedicated her and she couldn't get married and she had to be a virgin the rest of her life. And that was the vow of Jephthah. That's a strained interpretation, though, when you read the context. Notice verse 36. So she said to him, now I love this gal. She said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." In other words, the fact that she'll never be married, she'll be a woman that went childless, and that would have been a horrible thing, so she's mourning over that. He said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her and friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, with which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. Now, the very phrase here is that she knew no man. That was the people believe that what he's saying is that she just had to remain a virgin. He actually didn't sacrifice her. Actually, it was just the fact she was offered. I believe she was offered. I think it's a horrible thing. Now, just because God records it doesn't mean God was for it. Sometimes when people read the Bible, they mistakenly think that what is in the Bible is approved of God. This is what God has approved, all these practices. No, this is a strongly disapproved thing. And in fact, it gets worse and worse in the book of Judges, even more so. "But it became common in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Horrible thing. God never intended. But had he known the word of God, he would not have had to sacrifice his daughter. Now, chapter 12 finishes up really the story of this. And then it's only 15 verses. We'll run through this. And then we'll pick up the story of Samson in chapter 13 the next time we get together. "The men of Ephraim gathered together across over Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down with you, on you with fire.'" You remember Ephraim, what they already said to Gideon, remember that? And Gideon got this great victory. And then they were able to take Oreb and Zeb, the princes, as they were running away from Gideon. Ephraimites killed Oreb and Zeb and a few of the other people there at the fords of the Jordan. Ephraim then came to Gideon and said, "What are you doing going out to war without calling us? You know, what do you mean by that?" Now, Gideon was just a humble guy. I mean, he God gave him the victory. He wasn't about to claim it for himself. And so he said, "Hey, what? How can, you know, you even make the comparison? I mean, you killing Oreb and Zeb was much better than what I did. I mean, you know, the gleaning," he said, uses the phrase, "the gleaning of grapes in Ephraim is better than the vintage at Abiezer." In other words, you just gleaning the leftovers, you did more there by getting those two princes than I did in the whole battle. Humble guy, you know, maybe he was just being a very, very gracious toward them. And so they liked what he said, and of course that satisfied them. But now the Ephraimites are messing with the wrong kind of guy now. They're not messing with Gideon. They're messing with some tough dudes. Jephthah had already lived a life of a bandit for some time, lived with rogues, and he wasn't about to take it from no Ephraimites. But I want to point out that Ephraim was always pushing themselves forward. Even to the time, remember when Gideon, when it went back to Joshua, and they were complaining to Joshua, "We didn't get enough land. This isn't fair. We need more land. We're a great people." That was their whole thought. "We are a great people." That's all you hear Ephraim talking about. "We're a great people." Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were both sons of Joseph. Joseph was blessed mightily. You know, his two sons both were adopted by Jacob, received their tribal inheritance, and Ephraim became a very powerful tribe and actually synonymous with the northern kingdom after they divide. But they had an attitude. They were very, very interested in having power and increasing their territory. Well, Joshua told them, "If you are a great people, then go up and conquer some more land. Fight those enemies." But instead, they kind of hide out, wait for Gideon to fight the enemies, then go and claim it. Wait for Jephthah to fight the enemies and then go and claim the victory, you know, and then want to kill them for beating their enemies. I mean, these guys were just, I'd like to smack them too if I was there. Well, Jephthah, he said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you didn't deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" So Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." So the Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. Now, Ephraimites are saying, you know, you guys don't even belong in this nation. You know, you guys across the Jordan, it's the same thing that they had said earlier. You know, hey, we're going to be across the Jordan and you're going to forget that we're a part of you. Ephraim's playing that game right there. You're not even part of us anyway. So the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth," which means divides. And he would say Sibboleth, for he couldn't pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Now, he's already won the battle. And I think now you're coming into a little personal vengeance here. But the Ephraimites did. They messed with the wrong guy. They should have kept their mouths shut. They should have said, "Okay, Jephthah, sorry to bother you. Let's get out of here." But instead, they fought. They lost. And now Jephthah, I believe, even goes farther than beyond he should and just horribly slaughters these guys, slices their, cuts their throats, you know, as he finds out they're Ephraimites. And all on the basis, you know, he finds them out from their accent. I mean, it's true in certain, like when we were in Hungary, and teaching them English songs, you know, they couldn't pronounce the TH sound. So when they sing that song, you know, "With power and might, our God is an awesome God," they'd say wit, power and might. And we used to crack up, you know, to try to teach them how to say it right. Of course, you know, it's fun for us to make fun of them, but try to teach us to speak Hungarian, forget it. Never in a million years. But the accents, you know, and everyone has their little things it's difficult to pronounce when you learn a second language, you know, after, you know, in your adult years, you learn a second language, you're going to always speak with an accent. You just can't stop it. It's very, very difficult not to. And so, you know, kind of like the New York accent, you know, forget about it. What are you going to do? Huh? No, I'm sorry. I couldn't resist that. So that's how they killed these guys. And Jephthah then judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, I just speculate it could be that he really had a bad attitude after coming back from the battle, knowing his daughter was going to be killed. And he probably just took his vengeance out on these Ephraimites. You know, here was a very hurt guy. And after him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, gave away 30 daughters in marriage, brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Isban died and was buried at Bethlehem. So we don't know anything about this guy, but since he's one of the judges, he's mentioned. And again, I think the names of these next three judges, just here in between some of the notable judges, but the notable judges were not the good judges. Jephthah had some major failings. Abimelech, of course, wasn't even a judge. But Isban means purity. Then after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. His name meant strong. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, son of Hillel, the Parathonite. Now, I love this. It's His name means service from praise. You know, he's the son of praise, and he's service from praise. He judged Israel, had 40 sons, 30 grandsons. He rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So we've caught ourselves up all the way to chapter 13, and now we come to the very last judge in chapter 13. We'll check that out next time. Samson, praise. You know, he's the son of praise, and he's service from praise. He judged Israel, had 40 sons, 30 grandsons. He rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So we've caught ourselves up all the way to chapter 13, and now we come to the very last judge in chapter 13. We'll check that out next time. Samson, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your instruction and your word. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts would be searched. How much of there is pushing forth of self? How much in our hearts is interested in being in control, wanting the notice of people, wanting to be in charge? Lord, we pray that we would step out of situations of strife where people are vying for power and let you who raise not from the east or from the west, but as you desire, that you who raise whom you want, you exalt and you humble. So, Lord, we just want to look to you. We want to put our case into your hands. We want to leave our life, our careers, our marriages, our families in your hands, Lord. That you will do what you want to do, what pleases you, Lord. Our Father, as we yield ourselves to you, we know you're faithful. Lord, we pray that we'd never be so stubborn as to have to learn the hard way and stumble over ourselves so many times before we finally turn away from our trusting in things and plans that we have made and just put our trust in you. Help us, Lord, in this area. I pray, Lord, that you raise up from among us men and women who have a heart after you, who are eager to serve you, but not looking forward to promotion, just waiting on you to do what you want to do in their life. Lord, continue to do that work of grace in us. Blend us together. Make us a fellowship that's noted for love and grace and mercy, things that are akin to your nature. Thank you, Lord.